Chapter 6, the resurrection of Israel, the second Exodus, the millennium, the end. In the previous chapters, the reader has been conducted to the crisis that awaits the world at the conclusion of the time of the end. The two great powers of the day, namely Gog, the lord of the earth, and the lion of Tarshish, the king of the sea, have been brought up in battle array in the region of the Dead Sea. This state of things will have been created by the angel of the sixth vial, whose province it is to gather the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable with their armies into the land of Israel, which is the great winepress of the wrath of God, for a space of 200 miles. This will be brought about upon the same principles as the fulfilment of all other prophecies in ages past, namely through the policy of the powers that be, controlled by God. The insurrection of the earth in 1848 created a situation in which the Roman question, the German question, the Turco-Hungarian question have become the elements of an inevitable war throughout Europe, which will terminate in the final destruction of the Austrian Empire and the papacy, and the subjection of the Porte and the Toe Kingdoms to the autocrat. But without some other element to complicate affairs, things might settle down into a mere substitution of one gigantic despotism for the many lesser ones that now exist. It is necessary, therefore, that some other ingredient be introduced into the mess, in order that the course of events may be directed into an eastern channel by which the crisis may be transferred from Europe to the Holy Land. This political element is found in the commercial interests of Britain in India, in the importance of Syria, Palestine, and Egypt being in the possession of a friendly people to the preservation of those interests, and in the policy of colonizing Palestine with Jews, and so attracting them to the interests of the country by which they are protected. Thus the ascendancy of the autocrat in Constantinople and the West, by the jeopardy in which it puts the commerce and dominion of the lion power, excites the British government to the adoption of a policy which, in its application to emergencies as they arise, elaborates the restoration of the Jews and the resuscitation of the East. The restoration of Israel is a most important feature in the divine economy. It is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God, for they are the kingdom, having been constituted such by the covenant of Sinai, as it is written, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The apostles understood this well enough, and so do all who understand the gospel of the kingdom. After his resurrection, Jesus conversed with them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was certainly long enough, under the instruction of such a teacher, to enable them to understand the subject well. It took possession of their minds and hearts and created in them a desire for its immediate establishment. Hence they put the question to him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It is evident from this that they regarded Israel as having once possessed the kingdom and expected the same Israel to possess it again. No other meaning can be put upon their words, for to restore a thing again to a party implies that they had once possessed it before. When Israel had the kingdom, they were ruled by Israelites, not by Gentiles, for a foreigner could hold no office under their law. This was not the case in the days of the apostles, for they were ruled by the Roman Senate and kings of its appointment. But it will not be so when the kingdom is restored to them again. The horns of the Gentiles will then be cast out of the land, and they will be ruled by Israelites indeed, who will have become Jews by adoption, for no Jews or Gentiles after the flesh can have any part in the government of Israel and the Israelitish Empire, which will embrace all nations, unless their Jewish citizenship is based upon a higher principle than natural birth. The flesh constitutes a Jew a subject of the kingdom, but confers on him no right to sit and rule among the thrones of the house of David. This is reserved for Christ and his apostles, who shall sit upon 12 thrones of his glory, and for all other Jews and Gentiles, who shall have become Jews inwardly, for whom the dominion under the whole heaven is decreed in the benevolence of God. There are several strange fantasies in the world concerning the restoration of the Jews. Some deny it in toto, and yet impose upon themselves the imagination that they believe the gospel of the kingdom. If any such have followed me through this work, they will, I think, long since have concluded that they have been in error. Others advance a little further, and regard it as an open question, a position that may be disputed, but for which more may be said for than against it, but concerning which they are not able to decide. This is tantamount to saying that the gospel is an open question, and that they cannot say whether the kingdom of God will have subjects or not. There are others who believe that Israel will certainly be restored, but they clog it with a condition which in effect makes its fulfillment impossible or eternally remote. They tell us that they will not be restored until they are converted to Christianity. By Christianity, they mean the inanity preached from the sacred desks of the apostasy, the pulpit gospels of the day. For, say they, if they abide not in unbelief, they shall be grafted in into their own olive again. This is quite true, but the fallacy consists in construing this to mean that their restoration is predicated on their believing what the Gentiles teach. The Gentiles themselves are in unbelief. How then can they convert the Jews? Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou, Gentile, standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. For thou also shall be cut off, if thou continue not in his goodness. Both Jews and Gentiles are faithless in the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus. The Jews believe one part of it, and the Gentiles another part of it, but even these several parts they adulterate with so many traditions that neither Jews nor Gentiles believe anything as they ought. Therefore, as he broke off Israel by the instrumentality of the Romans, so he is also now about to break off the Gentiles by the judgment soon to be poured out upon them. The work of grafting Israel into their own olive belongs to God, who, as the scripture saith, is able to graft them in again. Now, no one, I presume, will dispute his ability. As I have shown elsewhere, he has assigned the work of restoration to the Lord Jesus, who will graft them in again upon a principle of faith. He will bring their unbelief to an end in a way peculiar to the emergency of the case. When the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, then Israel's blindness will be done away. The restoration of the Jews is a work of time, and will require between 50 and 60 years to accomplish. When Gog comes to be the Lord of Europe, like Pharaoh of old, he will not permit Israel to remove themselves and their wealth beyond his reach. His dominion must therefore be broken before the north will obey the command to give up and the south to keep not bite, and even then Israel must fight their way to Palestine as in the days of old. There are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second after it, but both pre-millennial. God has said, "I will save the tents of Judah first." This is the first stage of restoration. Jesus has already been a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to Judah and his companions for 40 years, that is, from the day of Pentecost to the destruction of the temple, so that they need not be subjected to a like process any more. But the word saith, "He shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel." Now, it is well known that this has not been fulfilled in relation to the 10 tribes. They did not inhabit Canaan at the time Jesus sojourned and ministered there. The gospel of the kingdom has never been preached to them in his name. Hence, they are only acquainted with him as they have heard of him by the report of Jesuits and the priests of Gentile superstitions, a report which is incapable of making men responsible for not believing. It remains then, after Judah's tents are saved, to make use of them as apostles to their brethren of the other tribes, to preach to them a word from Jerusalem, inviting them to come out from the nations and to rendezvous in the wilderness of the people, preparatory to a return to a land flowing with milk and honey, in which Judah is dwelling safely under the scepter of the seed promised to their fathers. Judah's submission to the Lord Jesus, as the result of seeing him, will give them no right to eternal life or to the glory and honor of the kingdom. It just entitles them to the blessedness of living in the land under the government of Messiah and the saints. So with the 10 tribes, their faith in the word preached will entitle them to no more than a union into one kingdom and one nation with Judah, and a participation in the blessings of Shiloh's reign during their natural lives. If any of them attain to eternal life and glory, it will be predicated on some other premises than those which precede their restoration. There is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. They will emigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately of getting rich in silver and gold by commerce with India, and in cattle and goods by their industry at home under the efficient protection of the British power. And this, their expectation, will not be deceived, for before Gog invades their country, it is described by the prophet as a land of unwalled villages whose inhabitants are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, and possessed of silver and gold, cattle and goods, dwelling in the midst of the land. Now any person acquainted with the present insecure condition of Palestine under the Ottoman dominion must be satisfied from the testimony that some other power friendly to Israel must then have become paramount over the land, which is able to guarantee protection to them and put the surrounding tribes in fear. This is all that is needed, namely security for life and property, and Palestine would be as eligible for Jewish emigration as the United States have proved for the Gentiles. But to what part of the world shall we look for a power whose interests will make it willing, as it is able, to plant the ensign of civilization upon the mountains of Israel? The reader will doubtless anticipate my reply from what has gone before. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. The present decisions of statesmen are destitute of stability. A shooting star in the political firmament is sufficient to disturb all the forces of their system and to stultify all the theories of their political astronomy. The finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain, which cannot be evaded, and which her counselors will not only be willing, but eager to adopt when the crisis comes upon them. The decree has long since gone forth which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews. Upwards of 1,000 years before the British were a nation, the prophet addressed them as the power which at evening tide should interest themselves in behalf of Israel. In view of this, the time of the end, he says, the nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Or as it is expressed by another, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Behold, says the former prophet, concerning Israel at this time, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us, referring doubtless to the overthrow and destruction of Gog. Now the invasion of their country by a spoiler at evening tide, who robs them, implies their previous return. This finished colonization Isaiah styles a present unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled. For speaking of the time of the end, he says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. But then the question returns upon us, by whom is the present to be made? The prophet answers this question in the first verse, saying, ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by sea, and on vessels of papyrus upon the waters. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from this time and onward, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers, that is invading armies, have spoiled. Now, the geography of this passage points to the lion power of Tarshish as the land shadowing with wings. Taking Judea, where the prediction was delivered, as the place of departure, the word beyond points to the east, that is, running a line from Judea across the Euphrates and Tigris. There is rivers of Kushistan. It passes into Hindustan, where the merchants of Tarshish and its young lions rule the land. The footnote reads, and the British rule the land beyond the rivers of Kush or Ethiopia in Africa, that is Egypt, the Sudan, and the far south beyond the Atbara and the Blue and White Nile. Back to the text. But the British power is still further indicated by the insular position of its seat of government, for the sending of fleet messengers by the sea implies that the shadowing power is an island state. Ambassadors are sent from the residence of the court, and if they proceed to their destination by sea, the throne of the power must be located in an island. The text therefore points to the north and east, to England and Hindustan, as the land shadowing Israel with its wings. To Britain then the prophet calls as the protector of the Jewish nation in the evening tide trouble, and commands it to send its messengers in swift vessels, because the crisis is urgent, and to plant Israel as an ensign upon the mountains. As it is written in another place, saying, the Lord shall set an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When this is accomplished to the required extent, it becomes a notable sign of the times. It will be seen that the political Euphrates is evaporated to dryness, and that Israel is walking in the way of the kings of the east. In view of this, the prophet addresses mankind, saying, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth tremble when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet shall hear. The ensign being planted on the mountains of Israel by Britain, the Lord will cause the Assyrian autocrat to blow a trumpet, summoning the hosts of his nations to war, for he has said, I will bring thee, O Gog, against my land. They will ascend and come like a storm from the north parts, and be like a cloud to cover the land. But they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them, for their carcasses will lie exposed for 7 months upon the field. Then shall the present be brought in full of all the tribes of Israel not previously assembled by the land shadowing with wings. But from the subjugation of the Jews for a short time after they have been colonized, the protection of the shadowing power would seem to have been inefficient. So it will, as far as the mountainous parts of the land are concerned, but then it is testified by Daniel that Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon shall escape out of the hand of the king of the north. These countries will be a place of refuge for those who fly from the face of the spoiler, as Turkey has recently been for the Hungarians who have fled from the same power. The Lion Power of Tarshish, being in military occupation of the countries that escape, is unable to continue their protection efficiently. Hence the prophet addresses it, saying, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadows as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covet to them from the face of the spoiler." The context shows that this has reference to a future time, for having shadowed them from the spoiler, who during their coveture in Moab has met with his overthrow at the hand of Michael, the great prince of Israel, the prophet goes on to announce the good news, saying, "The extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." This cannot be said of any period of Jewish history since the prophecy was delivered, nor can it be said of the land in its present state, for the extortioner and the oppressor still keeps it in subjection. But what follows shows conclusively that the time referred to is yet future. For as soon as the deliverance of the land is declared and the spoiler is no more, the prophet directs the reader's attention to the setting up of the kingdom as the next event to come to pass, saying in these words, "In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." But Moab's population is vanished, and the country a mere wilderness, whose solitude is not only disturbed by the howl of beasts or the occasional tramp of the Bedouins. For Moab, therefore, to respond to the prophetic exhortation, a power must be in possession of the country, capable of outstretching its wings for the defense of a people whose land the rivers have spoiled, and that power, I believe, is Britain's, the Moab of the latter days. As I have said elsewhere, the Lion Power will not interest itself in behalf of the subjects of God's kingdom from pure generosity, piety toward God, or love of Israel, but upon the principles which actuate all the governments of the world, upon those namely of the lust of dominion, self-preservation, and self-aggrandizement. God, who rules the world and marks out the bounds of habitation for the nations, will make Britain a gainer by the transaction. He will bring her rulers to see the desirableness of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, which they will be induced by the force of circumstances probably to take possession of. And the footnote reads, "And so it has come to pass, 1882 and after." Back to the text. They will, however, before the Battle of Armageddon, be compelled to retreat from Egypt and Ethiopia, for the king of the north shall stretch forth his hand upon the land of Egypt, which shall not escape, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Hence, these will become the battleground for a time, until the seat of war is removed to the mountains of Israel, where, by the autocrat's discomfiture, the war is brought to an end between the imaged giant of Assyria and the lion of the north and east. The possession or ascendancy of Britain in Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba will naturally lead to the colonization of Palestine by the Jews. Thus the proverb will be verified which saith, "The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright." Though generations of the Jews have been stiff-necked and perverse, yet their nation is a holy nation, which other nations are not, inasmuch as Israel is the only nation God has separated to himself for a peculiar people. In view of what I have been presenting, Yahweh saith to them, "Fear not, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight, Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, every one that is called by my name. For I have created Israel for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Thus the Lord disposes of nations and countries as it pleases him. To the land shadowing with wings, which shall proclaim their return to the dust of their fathers, he will give Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as their ransom, and enable them through its power to lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and to obtain the ascendancy over the children of Ammon. Thus they will settle in these countries of the Red Sea, to which they will be attracted by the riches to be acquired through their connection with the commerce of the East, which will then resume its channel of the olden time, when Israel and the British, like Solomon's servants and the men of Tyre, will drive a thriving trade between the Indian and China seas and the nations of the West. Having thus brought my exposition of the sure prophetic word down to the termination of the time of the end, I shall conclude my interpretations by exhibiting the truth revealed concerning the things of the transition period, during which the God of heaven is setting up his kingdom and breaking in pieces and consuming all the kingdoms of the world and transferring their glory, honour and dominion under the whole heaven to the saints of the Most High. These matters will be set forth in brief under the caption of the Second Exodus.